First of all, just some of you may have missed it, but part of the history of this church early on, one of the first things that happened in the life of this church is after this building was completed, God's faithfulness, the faithfulness of his people, help from all around, people banding together, and we build this building. And one of the first things that happened was that, like right after, before the first Sunday, I think, vandals broke in and threw paint all over the place, which made, I think, the front page of the Reno Gazette Journal, or at least somewhere prominent in the Reno Gazette Journal. It ended up being some of the best publicity this church has ever gotten. I mean, church starts out with a front page story about, it's here, it got vandalized. And it was really interesting, and people look back on that and realize that the worst thing that could have happened actually ended up being something that was helpful for us. And actually, this is one of the things that I wanted to say today, that you've heard that phrase, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? That I think that's actually true, and it reveals something I think even deeper than that, sort of the counterproductive nature of evil. What falsely imagines and vainly attacks your weakness reveals your strength. What cannot expose your supposed lie helps support your actual truth. My lie against you helps your truth shine brighter still. That's the way evil works. Evil actually is stupid. Goodness is smart. But evil is stupid. Evil actually finds itself playing right into the hands of good and doesn't even know it. One of God's great, maybe this is taking it too far, but it seems to me that one of God's great misunderstanding, tragic allies is Satan, is the devil. How many people have come to know the Lord when the devil had his way with them and revealed the bankruptcy of a course of life apart from God? Evil plays itself out and people say, this doesn't work. And they look for something that does and they find the truth of the living God, of Jesus Christ. That's how evil works. And we had an example, a profound example of that this week. Yes? The bombings at the Boston Marathon. Terrible tragedy. But the attack apparently, really, I think clearly, was not aimed against an 8-year-old boy or any of the other people who were killed or maimed in those sort of, in that terrorist act. The target was America collectively, wasn't it? I mean, that seems to be the case. America, called the Great Satan in certain ideological circles around the world. And certainly our country is not perfect. And so we have churches that proclaim the truth. Certainly we're here to say that our hope is not in our or any other nation or political system. Ultimately our hope is in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. But you know what? America in general, with our values of freedom and justice, with our defended protection of individual rights under law, with our willingness to live with the discomfort of pluralism in our public squares, granting one another the right to believe and live under conflicting religious, philosophical, political, and moral convictions, this country is a place of great blessing worth defending. Amen? And what did those misguided, perhaps misled brothers reveal by their despicable demonic actions? They seem to have imagined, they and whoever was sort of supporting from a little further away this action, they seem to be imagining America as a bad place to be punished, whose weakness could be exploited. And what did their heinous act end up showing? Our goodness. Our strength. You heard public officials saying these things. And they were right. What falsely imagines and vainly attacks your weakness reveals your strength. Our goodness. All the people that ran toward the explosions. There could be another one going off. They could lose their lives, and yet they ran toward the danger. Why? To help others. That's goodness. Public outcry of compassion for those hurt, killed, those who lost in this tragic event. An outcry for justice for criminals. Imperfect people in an imperfect country, but a people in a place where there is much good that can and does rise to the occasion and is allowed to do so and is celebrated when it does. Strength revealed. 4 days later, massive effort by police, public officials, media, and common citizens. 4 days later, these brothers are no longer free to perpetrate any further events like this. 4 days. There was a great irony in the story that I noticed, and perhaps some of you did as well. Julia, you want to throw that? This is a picture you can find on the internet. That's the Mercedes that the brothers hijacked as they were trying to escape from authorities. After bombing people indiscriminately at a public event, notice the bumper sticker. Now, I realize we live in an age where that could have been photoshopped in, so take this with a grain of salt, but supposedly, there's a bumper sticker on the car that these guys hijacked trying to get away from police after their terrorist act. And it's this bumper sticker that says coexist. Julie put down the bottom. You've seen them on cars, I'm sure. Yeah. And these are a whole bunch of different religious symbols. There's the Muslim symbol, the Jewish symbol, peace symbol. There's a pagan symbol, a Taoism symbol, and then finally the cross of Christ. Do you suppose they have these bumper stickers in any of those countries or places where people hate America? Do you suppose people drive into Al-Qaeda, you know, training camps with coexist bumper stickers on their cars? Do you suppose drive into the parking lot of a Hezbollah training area and see these bumper stickers on anybody's car? Do you suppose if anyone put a bumper sticker like that on a car in those regions, that there would be a sense of sure whatever? No, but we have them in America. Here we encourage and enforce basic respect for one another, no matter how silly our beliefs may be. Here we defend your right to hold even anti-American views, but you can't then blow people up because of them. And where did we get this idea? This is important. Where did we get this idea of mutual respect, of valuing people despite their foolishness, of defending people even when they are shouting maliciously against us? Friends, we didn't get this idea from a bumper sticker. And we didn't get it from enlightened, atheistic, secular humanism, which is the real philosophical power behind the coexist bumper stickers. Are you ready? We got this idea straight from God. We got this idea right through the cross, which, dare I say it, is the one symbol on that bumper sticker that transcends all the others. We respect and defend other people. We support a benevolent pluralism in our society not because that's what enlightened people ought to do. People aren't really all that enlightened when it comes to right and wrong, truth and falsehood. And people have a well-established pattern throughout history of not doing even what they agree they ought to do. It's called sin. And we have reason to believe it's everywhere. We respect and defend other people no matter how much they differ from us. We work so even our ideological enemies can be blessed, because that is what God tells us to do. And that is what Jesus Christ did for us. We defend the rights. We must defend the rights of Muslims, Jews, Christians, Buddhists, Hindus, agnostics, atheists, Mormons, religious scientists, Unitarian Universalists, Celtic spiritualists, and snake handlers. Maybe with some caution. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sadly, many people with the coexist stickers on their cars say the truth held and shared by us born again, Bible believing, gospel preaching Christ followers is fundamentally and essentially intolerant and negative towards those who believe differently. This is sad because it is sometimes true of us imperfect and in-process Christians. But especially this is sad because it is based on a deep misunderstanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the good news of salvation for anyone who believes, who trusts in Him. What falsely imagines and vainly attacks your weakness reveals your strength. We see this played out in Paul's letter to the Galatians. How much of this do you want? It's okay. I'm looking at the clock. We need to stop like now. Do you want me to just rush through this? You better speak up, those on the other side, because I'm going to give you a little bit. I'm not going to give you the whole load, but I'll give you a little bit here. All right. Don't encourage me. Okay, we're doing okay? All right. What falsely imagines and vainly attacks your weakness reveals your strength. We see this with Paul. All of Paul's letters, all of them are what we call occasional writings. Which is to say, he wrote them for a purpose. He wrote them for an occasion. Paul didn't, with any of his letters, even Romans, that we see he wrote because he wanted to establish a base in Rome. And it's a pretty good theological treatise, but that's not what Paul did in general. He didn't set out to write books that he could sell on theology. And he didn't set out to write treatises to show how smart he was, or really even to present theology in some sort of writing that people could keep. Paul always wrote, and you see this in every single one of the letters that we have in the Bible, letters of Paul. He always wrote because there was a reason, a specific reason, something he needed to say to a particular group of people. Paul's preferred method for sharing the gospel was in face-to-face encounter. That's what he wanted to do, but sometimes he wasn't able to do that, and problems arose or something happened, so he needed to communicate, so he'd write stuff down, he'd give it to a friend, and they would take it to them until he could come and see them in person. In Galatia, in the region of Galatia, the churches in Galatia, as we've been saying week after week, there was a problem that teachers had come in, quote, Christian teachers, church guys, sort of, had come in, and in the fledgling church, as this thing is beginning in the generation after Jesus, they were teaching that, well, you had to really take the gracious innovations of Jesus and marry them to the tried and true realities of Jewish law in order to really be the people of God. It was fine that Jesus died for us and saved us. That's great. He's the Messiah. Yeah, we get that. But now you need to take that stuff of Jesus and you need to merge it with being a good person. Merge it with being a good Jew. Merge it with the law, keeping the law People, like the Jews had been doing all along. You needed to do things like get circumcised. You needed to know the law and you needed to keep it. If you really wanted to be the people of God, maybe even if you really wanted to be saved. And what Paul says is that this merging, this adding in the law of God as part of the formula for salvation doesn't just confuse or harm the true gospel of Jesus Christ, it destroys it. And his response to their attacks reveals still today the way of the gospel from God, the truth of the gospel of God, and the life of the gospel for God. Let's take a look at our text. It's Galatians 1, 10 to 24. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to hear what you would give us today. Lord, make these truths come alive for us. As we hear Paul's defense, may we hear the good news, the truth, and the wonder of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this section, Paul becomes a little more autobiographical. He's talking a little more about himself. And pretty much every commentator thinks that a lot of what Paul is saying here is in response to what people have been saying against him. What his opponents, what we call the Judaizers in Galatia, were saying about Paul, and especially what they're saying about the gospel. And now Paul is kind of focusing on defending against those things that they are saying. And I'm putting this in three different categories, that what we see here is the gospel way, the gospel truth, and the gospel life. And first, the gospel way. How the gospel works. The dynamic of the gospel. And you could just put this phrase over it. From God. People were attacking Paul and saying that his version of the gospel was something he'd made up. Came right out of his own head. Nice try. But we're not buying it. You just made this stuff up. And Paul says, no, the way the gospel works is that it comes from God, from outside of us. And I would say that this is something for us to hang on to. As believers today, we're not Paul. I wasn't knocked off my horse on the way to Damascus and then heard the actual audible words of Jesus saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" But nonetheless, I have come to faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel that I've heard and I've responded to has come from outside of me. It's not a good idea I made up. It came from God to me. And it happened the same way for you, all who believe. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful line that basically says, nobody would make this stuff up. It's too fantastic. And look, we have a nice picture of this. Look at where Paul's own intimidating logic and impressive religious fervor got him before God intervened. Verse 13, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. What Paul's life shows us, and what he's trying to say to others is, hey, look, I was about as religious a guy as there was. I was as devoted to God as a man can be, according to the ways that I understood. I mean, I was way out in front, zealously working for God because of His law, because of what was right and what was wrong and what God had revealed to us. And I was absolutely convinced, so convinced that I was willing to see others die who were messing up the truth that I was there to defend. And I did this in my own strength. I did this in my own wisdom. I did this according to our traditions. And you know where that line of reasoning and thought, by somebody who reasoned and thought as well as anyone else in the whole world, do you want to know where that got me? It got me in a place where I was absolutely acting in a way that was diametrically opposed to God Himself, the God I said I was serving. I was killing His own people. That's where the wisdom of man got me. Until God intervened. I didn't make this stuff up. When I was doing what I knew to do, I was actually going 180 degrees away from God. Today, if we insist on making man the measure and originator of all things, we won't be able to hear and receive the gospel that comes from far outside us, from God. And the gospel comes from God, and so far above us. See, the second attack that apparently people were making against Paul that he's responding to here is that, well, he got his ideas, his version of the gospel, from other guys, from other men. You know, you're just repeating the stuff that other people taught you. And he's saying, no, it didn't. I did not receive it, verse 12, from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. I mean, if you start by saying, well, you made it up, it came from inside you, well, the next thing you might be able to discredit some sort of religious idea with is the idea that, well, it just came from other people. It's this horizontal thing. I mean, you are just practicing a religion, a system of thought, a philosophy that other people taught you. Maybe you didn't make it up, but somebody else did, and it's just sort of out there, and it's this horizontal thing. And Paul says, no. He goes on, verse 16, I did not consult, after God called him to preach the gospel of the Gentiles, he said, I didn't consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. In other words, the first thing I did wasn't go find people to kind of train me in this stuff. I didn't sign up for a preach the gospel to other people seminar. It came from God. Not from within me and not from other people. And that's a flaw that I see in the coexist bumper sticker. And the idea that lay behind it, which really I think is sort of the religion of our age, the religion of our culture, which is secular humanism. Which steps back and looks at all religions as basically human concoctions. One as good as any other. I mean, if it works for you, that's great. But it's all on the level. Man is the measure of all things, playing field. It's just, you pick one religion or another because we've made them all up. It's all part of the lineup of available, man-made, bottom-up, trying to make ultimate sense of things as best we can, create your own God religions of the world. It's all there are. Gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel we preach is simply one of those. If you like it, fine. Put it on the bumper sticker along with all the others. But what if that's not true? What if in fact the gospel does come from God? What if Jesus really was the Son of God? What if Jesus really did die for our sins uniquely as the Lord and Savior of the world? Wouldn't it be a shame to just bury it as a man-made religion and miss out on that? And the question we want to ask ourselves, friends, is how can we help people? I'm not giving you a good answer today. I'm just giving you a good question today. How do we help people to see that the Christian faith, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Himself are from God? And then finally, in terms of this defense. Another attack was that, well, Paul actually is subordinate to and in conflict with the real founders and leaders of the church who are back in Jerusalem. This is another thing that we're going to see coming up here, and actually you find it in other letters as well. That Paul, as a Johnny-come-lately, he didn't even walk around with Jesus. Now, we've got other people around, people like, you know, John and Peter. Guys back in Jerusalem who are the real apostles, and Paul really is subordinate to them. And the good news is that we can hang on to, as Paul defends here, is that the gospel that comes from God does not come in a way that is in conflict with others. Paul shows that the gospel that he's preaching is not essentially in conflict with what is being taught by those who are back in Jerusalem. In fact, he says that he met with them, verses 18 to 24. He met with them. He wanted to touch base with them. He didn't come to learn from them per se, but to become acquainted with them. And nothing in that encounter indicates that they said, well, you need to stop what you're doing and you need to do what we're doing instead. There's nothing that indicates that what they're doing is incompatible. And this is another piece of good news of how the gospel works. The gospel is the gospel. The gospel is consistent. The gospel that came to Paul Wilson is the same gospel that came to me. God doesn't say one thing to him and another thing to me, right? Now we may have to do some sorting out in terms of how I interpret or how he interprets or what my experience is or what his experience is. But the essentials of the gospel, Jesus died for us, saved by grace through faith, not by works. It's the same gospel to everyone. The gospel that we preach here is the same gospel that churches all over the city today are preaching, if they're preaching the gospel. And where we go off track, we can go back to the Word, we can go back to God, and we can count on His help from God to get us back on track. So what is it that came to Paul from God with the gospel? And this is where his defense helps to shed light on the actual truth of the gospel. And I'll do this just briefly, because we're going to be talking about this the whole way through Galatians. The amazing reality and the gospel truth of God. First, we have, it speaks of the span of God, the plan of God, and the pleasure of God, okay? First, the span of God. I use span because it rhymed with plan, and I couldn't find a word for pleasure that rhymed with span or plan, so we just had to stick with pleasure, sorry. But the span of God, how far does God reach? And the answer is, as far as it takes, without limit. What does the gospel convey to us? Inescapable grace, the span of God. Paul, as we said, was an enemy of God. He had a sword that he thought was a sword of God, but was really the sword of anti-God. He was chopping up God's own people and trying to destroy God's essential work in Jesus Christ. And God reached all the way to him and intervened. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. How intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it, Paul says. But then, God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul, the notorious persecutor of God's people, the church, was not beyond the reach of the gospel. Neither are you. Neither am I. And listen, neither is anybody you can imagine right now. They can discover themselves to be set apart from birth, recipients of God's grace. Where does the power of the gospel take us? Inevitable fulfillment. The plan of God. Paul, in his defense, talks about how God worked in his life. God had a plan for Paul. Set apart, what did he say? From birth. God knew what he was doing. And that plan is being fulfilled. He's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. This guy who was a Jew of Jews, a separator, one who thought that pure Jewish religion was being messed up by these rabble-rouser followers of this supposed Messiah, Jesus. And he ends up being the guy who goes to the people he was separating himself from as a matter of essential life and preaching the gospel to them, building bridges with them. It's what God had been preparing him for all along. Why does the gospel come to us? This is important. This is about independent motivation. Independent motivation. The pleasure of God. Why does God save? Why did he reach out to Paul? Paul tells us. Why does he save anybody? Because we're pretty good people. Was Paul pretty good people according to what God was trying to do? Nah, he wasn't pretty good people. That thief on the cross hanging next to Jesus, was he pretty good people? Well, we don't know his life story, but probably not. And those are kind of extreme examples. You and I, we weren't pretty good people. God would say, well, you know that Jake Armour guy? Man, he's great. He is so good. Man, he does everything right. I'm not picking on you. Pick anybody. And then God says, well, I got to save him. He really deserves it. I mean, he plays a mean bass. Come on, we want him in our band in heaven. Is that why? Did he say, oh, that Jay. Well, what a fine man. You know, I'd like you to think that. I really would. Shame on me. That's a lie. Why did God save us? Well, Paul says, verse 15, but when God who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me. Why did he do that? Because he was pleased to do so. So why did God save us, guys? Because he was pleased to do so. Isn't that amazing? Independent motivation. We don't have to motivate God to bless us. We don't have to motivate God to save us. He motivates himself. And you know why that's great news? Because that's the only motivation that would have worked for us. And listen to this. That is the love of God. It's his love. It's his desire to overflow with that love that saves, that sends Jesus, that dies for us. Listen, we've all had loves, yes? We've all had loves in this world. Some of us are blessed to be married to our loves. Praise God. Thank you. She's great, by the way. Every once in a while in church, I want to say that, you know, because I never say it at home. Good, I said it before she did. We've all had loves, and we've all lost them, haven't we? Horizontal loves, loves in this world, they're fragile. The people we love here are people like us. We can't hang on to all the good stuff. Sometimes we let it go. Sometimes our sin gets in the way. Sometimes we're just so dang selfish. Because it's who we are. But you know what? The love of God, the self-motivating love of God revealed in the gospel. The gospel, the God who is pleased to save us, to give us his love. Friends, that is a love that we cannot lose. Do you know that? Isn't that great? We can screw up. And we don't lose that love because it doesn't come because we don't screw up. It comes because of the pleasure of God to do what he does for us. finally. This really is finally. What this way of the gospel and this truth of the gospel then commends to us is the life of the gospel. A life lived for God. Am I now trying to win the approval of men, verse 10, back to the beginning, of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul's saying, I'm here for God. Not for myself and not for other people. I'm here, I'm living for God. And that's the life that he commends to us. The desire to please God replaces the need to please men. I'm still working on this one, friends. Join me in the effort. And what this means then is you go back and you look at all these things we learned about the gospel and the ways of the gospel, and it becomes part of our life. The grace of God in us. Grace as far as we can reach. I mean, we have a limited span, but we have a span. And within that reach, we are to extend the grace of God like he does for us. Fulfillment of others' God-given purposes becomes a motivation, strategy, and goal for us. Helping others be all that God wants them to be becomes part of what we're all about. Being pleased by what pleases God, putting others in touch with his saving grace. And then the plan of God and his gospel becomes part of our life. From God, through us. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the gospel, among the Gentiles. It's like we're gospel channels. When people hit their remotes, their life remotes, and they come on the J channel, or the Jake channel, or the Paul channel, what are they watching? And what we want them to watch is the gospel coming from God through us. How might you and I complete this sentence? God was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among blank. And the result of all this is praise for God. He says later he went to Syria and Cilicia. He was unknown to the churches in Judea. They only heard that the guy who used to be persecuting us is now preaching the gospel. Preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Verse 24, and they praised God because of me. That's the goal. We want other people to praise God because of us. Praise happens. It's not for Paul. It's for God. This is the right and proper and fulfilling result of the wonderful life lived for God. The gospel of Jesus Christ graciously comes from God. Glorious reveals the perfections of God and effectively invites us to live for God. And if people around us, people yet to know Jesus, want to suggest we are simple-minded or call the gospel of Jesus Christ our poor invention or a man-made wish taught us by others or an outdated tradition for which modern and enlightened men have no more need, maybe that's a good thing. Because what falsely imagines and vainly attacks our weakness reveals our strength. What cannot expose our supposed lie helps support our actual truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for all the things we've been able to enjoy today. Our wonderful children. Our 25th anniversary, the good news of your gospel. And I pray that you would help us to go forth today as people ever more convinced and secure in what you have given to us by your pleasure. Saving faith, actually faith in the one who saves, Jesus Christ. A perspective on life that allows us to be resilient in the face of challenges and disappointments and failures. Lord, a reason to be those who defend our neighbors regardless of their faith or moral convictions or poor actions. Lord, a faith that helps us to know that we are secure in you and can be significant with you as we allow what you do to happen through us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.